praise the living God for this great mercy. Here we are, seated at his table, once his enemies, and now he feeds us by his word. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2. We've been unpacking that over the months. It's been over a month since I've been in Romans before you, but we're going back to chapter 2 and just focus on verses 14 and 15. It says there, Romans 2, 14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, for their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, it takes our breath away to think that, yes, we were once your sworn enemies, and we hated you, and we rebelled against you, and our sins, even now, as we come into your house, rise up against us. But we thank you that in Christ, you are for us. So who can be against us? And we pray that you would teach us how to walk in your light. So come, Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Conscience said an American Indian about two centuries ago, conscience is a three-cornered thing in my heart that stands still when I'm good, but when I'm bad, it turns around and the corners hurt a lot. And if I keep on doing wrong, the corners wear off and it does not hurt anymore. That's pretty profound. Conscience is really an amazing device placed in the heart of every man and woman and child, and it's one of the most valuable possessions that the Creator permitted man to take out of paradise. It's really better than a great-grandpa's pocket watch, the conscience that we get. And if we're wise, we'll seek to understand it and to respect it and not to abuse it. The last time we were together, over a month ago in Romans 2, we looked at verses 11 through 16 that focused on the conscience. And we spoke about the conscience having various functions. We said the conscience is a God-built courtroom in every man's heart that is always in session, accusing or defending. Or we said a conscience is a guide that's to be honored. And blessed is the man who does not violate his conscience. We also said that conscience is a student to be instructed. It may feel something, but we always need to use the ultimate standard of the word. And we said conscience is also a garden to be tended, and we can't allow the overgrowth of weeds and thorns of sin to strangle it out. Well, we're going back to conscience this hour. We want to expand our knowledge and our skills regarding the conscience. I want to bring to you sort of a practical user's manual for the conscience. We could even call this a conscience-keeping kit, this little sermon here. So let's just consider how we can responsibly handle this precious internal device God gave to us, the conscience. We want to do it in five major heads. And really, our ultimate goal is, like it says in 1 Timothy 1:19, that we might keep faith and a good conscience. So it wouldn't be like Hymenaeus and Alexander who shipwrecked their souls because they didn't keep the compass of their conscience in a good condition. So five main headings. The first will be, consider the intended purposes of conscience. There are wise reasons for the Lord's appointing sort of a deputy to patrol a sinner's soul. And just consider these purposes. I have two purposes. The first is for the glory of God. When I was younger, I was a mailman, and I had this mail route in inner city Grand Rapids, and there were more murders per square mile on my route than anywhere else in the whole city of Grand Rapids. And the sight on that route of a patrolling squad car on Fuller Avenue would remind the citizens that there was a Hall of Justice on Monroe Avenue. And that's kind of what the conscience does in the soul of a man. There's the siren of conscience in the heart, and it reminds the sinner that there is a judge of all in heaven. For the conscience is the unsilenceable witness of God's being as close as our breath. Ever hear that voice of conscience? Thomas Manton says this: why does conscience protest this or that if there be not a God by whose will good and evil are distinguished? You may say here, there is no God, but you know there is a God. Manton says, to whom does conscience accuse us but to God? Why is conscience sometimes afraid, sometimes comforted, if there's no God to answer to? It's interesting how in Acts 24 you see Felix brings his wife Drusilla into the court and has Paul come to talk to them. And Paul preaches about self-control and the judgment to come. And Felix says to him, go away for the present now, Paul, when I find time for you. Because it says he was frightened. You see, Felix, the ruler, was frightened before Paul, the prisoner, because conscience assured him that he, Felix, was not the supreme ruler, but there was one who stood over him and would call him, Felix, to account. God exists, and God is angry, that voice of conscience said to Felix. So there's a judgment day arraignment, and every mouth of every condemned sinner will be silenced, because on that last day in the courtroom and all the evidence is brought against every sinner, the reality is it won't simply be new and surprising charges that were brought on Judgment Day. Really? I didn't know I did all those things. No. On the last judgment, there will be brought to us those old charges that are chronically repeated day after day in the corridors of our heart by an accusing conscience. Because it says right there, look, in 2:15, our conscience alternately accusing us, right? Or defending us. In fact, it's interesting how every tongue is going to confess, just like David did in Psalm 51. Oh Lord, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. We'll all have to tell God he's absolutely right and we're absolutely wrong. So we're speaking about the intended purposes of conscience. The first is, it's for the glory of God. But the second purpose is for the blessing of man. What a blessing to have a conscience. God gave it to us. Think of a rich man. He sees a blind man crawling on his hands and feet in optic darkness. And the rich man pities that blind man, so he presents to him a trained seeing eye dog. And profoundly, that's what God has done in common grace. He beholds sinful man darkened in their souls, and in pity and kindness, he gives every one of us sort of a moral escort, a seeing eye dog. So we won't, by blindness, hurl ourselves headlong into sin and immediate self-destruction. He gives us a seeing eye dog. Or children, if you've heard the fairy tale about Pinocchio, didn't he have a conscience whose name was Jiminy Cricket, who would talk to him on his shoulder about warning regarding his duty and warning about the way of safety? That's what it means here in 2:15. Our conscience accusing or defending us. Our conscience smites us when we sin, and it smiles on us when we do right. This is a blessing from God. A conscience, if we could give more imagery. It's a harness keeping falling man from becoming as bad as he could be. Or conscience is a counselor telling guilty man his deep need of a savior. Or conscience is an advisor exhorting the Christian man to walk according to the narrow road of the Word of God, detouring the broad road that leads to destruction. What a blessing conscience is. Listen to what Spurgeon says about this. Here's a pastor who knew what it was to have a conscience inside. He says, "He was a fool who killed the watchdog because it barked loudly when thieves were breaking into his house." And he says, "And if conscience alarms you, feel its warnings, heed its reproof. That barking dog of your conscience is your best friend, a blessing from God. Treat it well so we don't shipwreck our souls." So that's the intended purposes of conscience. Second main heading is the contrasting experiences with conscience. I say this because encounters with conscience can be delightful or downright devastating. Just consider two angles on this. The first angle in this contrasting experiences with conscience, first, it's accompanying a companion that accompanies us or an annoying adversary that accompanies us. It's true, conscience can comfort. Listen to the proverb that says this in 15:15. "A cheerful heart has a continual feast." And in your heart, there's cheeriness because of an agreeable conscience, then you're feasting. Or think of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 1:12. He says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience." We're joyful when we have a good conscience. Thomas Manton speaks about conscience. It can sound like a nightingale, so beautiful. Or it can sound like a crow. So ugly. Manton says this, "No bird sings so sweetly as the bird in the bosom." He's referring to a good conscience. Even 2 Timothy 1:3. Think of Paul. There he is, 2 Timothy. His head is about to fall into a basket. There he is in Rome. He's on death row. He knows he's going to die soon. But look what he says about this nightingale in his bosom. "I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience." Fourth chapter, he says, "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith." There's no sweeter cellmate to have on death row, which frankly we're all sitting on these burgundy chairs right here, than a good conscience that sings like a nightingale. It gives us songs in the night. We can sing it in our cell as we know we're soon to breathe our last. There's an old English story regarding Sir Gawain and Ragnall. It talks about a certain sweet marriage, and it's kind of a fairy tale. So when they got married, Ragnall said, "There's something strange about me, and you can have me either as an irritable hag during the day or during the night. Or you can have me otherwise as a beautiful angel during the day or during the night, but you can't have me both day and night." And Gawain chose to have the beautiful angel at night because though everyone else may not experience the beauty, he would experience the sweet pillow talk and the sweet marriage at night. That was his retreat that he was able to enjoy. And in a sense, that's what a conscience is. When it's beautiful and angelic to us, it's a sweet pillow talk we enjoy at night. No sweeter relationship like a sweet marriage. But in the contrast, there can be an annoying, bitter marriage relationship possible. And that puts thorns and stings into every prosperity. I can say there have been times when I've gone to bed chiefly because of my sin, and there ain't sweet pillow talk between myself and my bride. And there can be all kinds of stings and thorns laying there in that bed. And sometimes when I see things happening in this world. Say, a man leaving the wife of his youth in his 60s and going off and finding another woman. I say, how could a man ever sleep at night with the conscience shrieking like that in his ears? And so it was with David and his life after the Bathsheba and Uriah crimes. Just turn with me to that passage that Rick read there in Psalm 38. Turn with me. It's probably penned during that time of David's being in sin, covering his sin. And Rick read to us Psalm 38:1. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, chasten me not in thy burning anger. You see the thorns. You see the pricks that he's experiencing here. Look what he says in verse 4. For my iniquities have gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds foul and fester because of my folly. I'm bent over greatly. This is because of his sin. Even look at verse 18 of Psalm 38. He says, for I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety. Look what he says. Because of my sin. You see, he's dogged by a nagging, tormenting conscience. How can he sleep? And it's his sin. Spurgeon knew about this, just like I know about this. Listen to what Spurgeon says this. Give me into the power of a roaring lion, but never let me come under the power of an awakened, guilty conscience. Shut me up in a dark dungeon among all manner of loathsome creatures, snakes and reptiles of all kinds, but oh, give me not over to my own thoughts when I am consciously guilty before God. Can you relate to that at all? Even you think of the anxiety epidemic in the USA, beloved, just consider how at the root, no doubt, of much of this is this issue of sin and iniquity. And with all of the sin going on in our nation, just like I know the sin in my own heart, there's a relationship between anxiety and iniquity. And so often in our nation, people go to pills instead of repentance. I'm not saying there's never a place for the former, but there's always a place for the latter. So we're looking at this contrasting experience with conscience. It's a comforting companion or an annoying adversary, isn't it? But secondly, this contrasting experience with conscience, it's a foretaste of heaven or a foretaste of hell. You see, a man who habitually experiences a peaceful conscience, on the one hand, that's suburbs of heaven. Or a tormented conscience, that's like the suburbs of hell. You just think of dwelling with a good conscience and how, yeah, that's like living in the suburbs of heaven. Paul says there in 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience. There's this blessed assurance there, the very next verse. He says, for I know whom I believed, and I'm convinced he's able to keep that which I have entrusted to him until that day. He knows by his conscience, it's like a down payment. His conscience is good. It's a receipt of the inheritance that he has waiting for him in heaven. He says, for I know, fourth chapter, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. How? That assurance of a good conscience. So there Paul is on death row with a good conscience. He's going to die, he knows there. And he settles it in his own soul, and he senses that he's living in the very suburbs of the celestial city. There he is. He knows he's going to die soon. Someday, soon, a guard is going to knock on his door. He's going to be escorted to an axe. And as he waits, you sense that the Apostle Paul, he hears the songs of Zion from his prison cell. And he's able to smell the aromas of the wedding banquet. And he's able to almost see the glow of the lights of the celestial city just beyond his cell. Thomas Manton says this, a good conscience is the beginning of heaven, and peace and joy in believing is a foretaste of that fullness of joy and pleasure which we will have when we come into God's immediate presence. So having a good conscience,
It's living in the suburbs of heaven.
But also, having a bad conscience can be like living in the suburbs of hell. There's that striking passage in Mark chapter 9 that speaks of hell. Hell is this gnawing worm that never stops chewing. And that's a foretaste of the gnawing conscience that is relentless. Even think of how Judas in Matthew chapter 27. Do you see how he's got that gnawing conscience? That he can almost feel the heat of hell because of his sin. Remember, he had sold his soul to Satan for 30 pieces of silver. And he came before the Sanhedrin and he thought the silver would satisfy him. The passing pleasures of sin. But when he got it, it didn't. It was so hot in his hands and he threw it away from himself. Laid it before the Sanhedrin. For this gnawing conscience was a gnawing foretaste of hell. He could feel the heat of hell. He could smell the burning flesh of it. He could see the flames of it. And what did Judas do? He went off and hanged himself because of it. How foolish a transaction is to trade off a good conscience again for the passing pleasures of sin. It's not worth it. It'll burn in your fingers. So just consider that first, the intended purposes of conscience. Second, the contrasting experiences of conscience. I promise 5 main headings. The third is, consider the proper treatment of conscience. Okay, how do we handle our conscience? Well, it says in 24:16 of Acts, Paul says, I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. In other words, he labors hard to maintain, to keep. This is a conscience-keeping kit here. And you and I both say together, oh, how I would love to live in the suburbs of heaven. You talk about this sweet pillow talk with my conscience. How can I enjoy that kind of a thing? Well, let me give you 3 measures here in this proper treatment of the conscience. The first is this. Take seriously every sin. Take seriously every sin. Not just those more heinous or severe outward sins like murder. I haven't murdered anyone. Or adultery. But you know the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, for if you've been angry with someone, then you've committed murder in your heart. Or if you've lusted after someone, then you've committed adultery in your heart. So take seriously every sin, not just those flagrant ones, not just those outward ones, but those subtle ones too, those inward ones. We need to sensitize ourselves to the sins of the heart. And I'll be frank, in the Sunday school class when Ian, Hosea chapter 13, he talked about the sin of idolatry. And then he talked about our hearts being unzipped and a megaphone being put to our hearts and the things that we think in our hearts about how great we are and how foolish other people are. All that self-idolatry being put on the public PA. It makes my skin crawl if y'all would know what I think in my own heart. But God knows it, and my conscience tells me about it. These sins of idolatry, this pride, this jealousy, this envy, this bitterness, this covetousness. You ever feel that? And we feel defiled. And sometimes we feel defiled and we don't know why. You ever have that? Well, it's time to lay things down and go off and explore. What's the reason for? You ever sense that smell in the kitchen? And sometimes you got to pull the refrigerator back and find out what. And so we need to take time to do that in the kitchen of our own soul. Take seriously every sin. Secondly, because do you want to live in the suburbs of heaven? Secondly, by way of measure, repent quickly on every conviction. Don't treat conscience like Felix treated Paul there in Acts 24. Paul preached on righteousness and self-control,
And Felix was smitten. And it says he became frightened. And Felix said, with his wife sitting next to him, go away now for the present, Paul, and I will find time some more time in the future when I will summon you. You ever do that? I do that. I can feel a sense of fear, and I'll deal with it some other time. There can be this toxic backlog of sin accused, or this warehouse of undealt with sin in my life. There was an interesting stat that came out in a 2015 study that one of every six adult Americans is on psychological meds. Again, I'm not saying that if someone is on that it is sin, but I am saying that there's this equation here that the scriptures talk about anxiety and its disturbance of the heart and iniquity and a bad conscience. And if we go simply to the medicine cabinet and we don't go to the throne of grace, this is not following the biblical prescription. Tim Keller says this: resist the growing trend to label nearly every problem a disease over which the patient has no control or responsibility. We got to deal with our consciences biblically, not just culturally. And then the third measure would be examine sincerely every day. Every day. We pray the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Or even Psalm 4:4. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. How frequently do we lay down on our bed? Daily. How frequently should we be meditating in our hearts, trembling and being still, pondering, thinking about ourselves every day, because we nightly lay down. We should examine ourselves sincerely every day. I saw a rabbit in my backyard yesterday. I know that rabbit goes to some little burrow in the grass, and that rabbit never reflects on what he did that day because the rabbit is a beast. But I'm not a beast. I'm a man made in the image of God. And one of the essential things about my being a man is that just like in the beginning, 6 days, and then came night, and there was the rest. The rest is a sense of evaluation. Good or not good? I'm in the image of God. I'm not a beast. Self-reflection is really important. Living wisely with our conscience. There's an old Puritan sermon by Samuel Ansley. I'll somewhat modernize it, but he says this: many people know centuries of historical details, but not a particular thing of their own lives. Many are well acquainted with the mysteries of science, but they ignore the secrets of their own hearts. There are many who don't ask themselves the question, Ansley says, who am I? How am I living? Is God my friend? Am I his friend? Was he pleased with me today? And if I die tonight, where am I going? You ever do that? Lay down on the pillow and ask these questions with a prayerful meditation. I tell you what, sometimes I'm so tired, I just want to hit the pillow. In fact, I want to hit the pillow. I want to go right to sleep. So I don't want my mind bothered with those kinds of conscience questions. And I just want to put my brain on dead mode. But that's acting like a rabbit. It's not acting like a man made in the image of God. So these are ways to properly treat the conscience, taking seriously every sin, repenting quickly on every conviction, and examining sincerely every day. But come on with me, the fourth of five main headings, and that is the ultimate sedative for conscience. The ultimate sedative for conscience. You know what a sedative is. It's something that quiets an anxious patient in the hospital, right? Just consider two lines of this ultimate sedative for conscience. Where do you get that? First, not in personal introspection.
You're not going to find peace by being able to tinker with conscience in such a way that it's in a good and sedating condition. No matter how painstakingly and attentively we treat our consciences, we'll never completely silence their accusations. Like it says in 2:15, they're always accusing or defending. Those consciences, accusing or defending, they're always at work, like the ever-ready bunny. Because you can keep looking at the conscience every time you lay down on the pillow, and fact of the matter is, even on the best of days, the nightly reading of the court reports are going to tell about multiple convictions in thought and word and deed. And even for the mature Christian who's in a good way, conscience still will accuse. In fact, there's a profound sense in the life of the Christian. The more that the Spirit of God, you know, the dimmer switch in the dining room, you have one in your house like I do. You can turn, it gets lighter and lighter and lighter and lighter, and it's like the more we mature in Christianity, the throne from God's holiness shows us holy, 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 holy is God. And the more we see that, the more we say, like Isaiah, and Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm undone. That's just part and parcel of growing nearer in a relationship with the living God. Because we begin to see, like it says in Romans 3:23, that we've all sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. We've seen the King, and like the apostle will say in Romans chapter 7, just in a few chapters ahead, sin, the more we grow, becomes utterly sinful. And when I would do good, because I do, I love Christ, but when I would do good, evil is there with me. I don't do the good that I would do. Oh, what a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from this body of death? So as we're seeking a sedative or a balm or a comfort for our conscience, there's going to be nothing ultimately found in this legal courtroom of conscience that's going to give ongoing peace, because really the conscience will bring ongoing litigation against me. But, as Paul would say in Romans 7, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because Christ is the giver of all the balm. He is the great physician for our souls. So we're looking at the ultimate sedative for conscience. As I said, it's not in personal introspection, but instead, it's in Christ's propitiation, in the sprinkled blood of Christ. That's where we find that comfort. That's even while Ian was doing his Sunday school class, I kept going to this part of the sermon, and I was smearing this on to my soul, because the brother was wounding my soul, faithfully wounding my soul. Faithful are the blows of a friend. See, Christ atoning for our sins, that can turn away God's wrath. Christ's blood can give me boldness and confidence when I stand before God with a conscience that's testifying against me. Think of how Hebrews 9, there's all this imagery of these Old Testament offerings, and it says there that those Old Testament offerings, Hebrews 9:9, they can't perfect the conscience. Can't do it. Nothing that we can do in service that can protect or perfect the conscience. Or in verse 14 it says that these things cannot cleanse the conscience. All of our service to God, the only thing that can cleanse the conscience is the work of our great high priest who went to the altar on Golgotha, offered himself once and for all. And then it says he sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat there in the Holy of Holies of God's presence. John 19:30, Jesus hanging on the cross, doing that high priestly work. His blood pouring out of the rivulets on his forehead and his hands, he said, it is finished. And Hebrews 7:27 says, once and for all, he offered up himself. And Hebrews 10:12 says, then he sat down at the right hand of God. All the work is done. All the blood is shed. All the atonement is paid, a full atonement. And then our consciences, they're sprinkled then. Sprinkled clean, that's the imagery. Not sprinkled clean by my tears, Bunyan speaks of even the best of our tears, they're full of dirt. There's nothing that we do that can cleanse our consciences. My sweat can't do it. No, those labors are useless. Even my potent vinegar of my disciplined scourings in my life, that'll never clean my conscience at all. It's only Christ's blood. There's that beautiful passage I refer to often. It's that Exodus 24 passage. After the Mount Sinai, there's thunder and smoke from Sinai. The Ten Commandments are given, and it says, "And Israel trembled and said, 'Speak no more, Lord.'" And the back end of that passage in the 24th chapter, there appears this altar, and there's this bull that's sacrificed, and big bowl of blood, and you take this hyssop like a paintbrush. It's long blades of grass, and you dip it in, and then Moses or Aaron speckled it all over the faces of those 24 elders, and then it says they went up to the mountain, and it says they saw God, and it says God didn't raise his hand against them. Why not? Those filthy sinners, because they were speckled with blood. They had blood measles on them. You see them there. And it says, because of that, God didn't raise his hand against them. But it says, they ate and they drank. They were enemies invited to the table of the Lord. Jesus, thank you. There is the peace for that squawking conscience. But it even says this, Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near in full assurance of faith. Listen now, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. What has a conscience been saying to you all week? My conscience has been bothering me terribly all week. Maybe you, all sermon, why do you do this to us? Ian, why do you do this to us? So we'll see the blood of Christ as being most precious and most wonderful. John Brown says this. He's commenting on this passage, 10:22, about sprinkled clean of an evil conscience. He says, the blood of Christ, if viewed as sprinkled on a believing sinner, relieves his mind of the chains and tears and jealousies and pollutions of guilt. And that blood enables him to serve God without fear, with a childlike love and a holy joy. I'm willing now to come into the lap, listen to this, of the holy, holy, holy God. An enemy sitting in his lap. Why do you dare? Because I'm sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Brown goes on, he says, till the heart is thus sprinkled from an evil conscience, till it is freed in some measure from the fear of wrath and reconciled to God, sinners are not, they cannot be possessed of that faith and love and confidence and childlike freedom that runs hard to follow after the risen Savior. But that cleansed conscience makes us want to run after the Lord Jesus Christ and follow in his footsteps. And that's the kind of service that is pleasing to God. And this service, we in conscience know, though it's not perfect, yet it's present. It's a real service. And though it's not spotless, but it's a sincere service. And though it's not to perfection, but it's a service with confession and with contrition. You know the hymn by Isaac Watts when he says, Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. So when we think of the ultimate sedative for conscience, it's not found in personal introspection. It's found in Christ's propitiation. Like old McShane says, for every one look to self, that's good to look at self. Examine your conscience. Make 10 looks to Jesus. For there is the sedative for a bad conscience. But come on, lastly, our fifth and final heading. And that is the diverse conditions of conscience. The diverse conditions of conscience. Many people who are sitting here this morning, we're in different conditions. Let me consider a few. How about this? How about the saved and good conscience person? I trust there are a lot of folks here who in your pilgrimage, you're going through that stretch, the saved and good conscience. You're enjoying your wilderness pilgrimage with the best of friend, aren't you? Your conscience. This is kind of like a home in the suburbs of heaven, isn't it? I just say to you, don't let the enemy drive a wedge between you and that good friend of your conscience. He always wants to separate the best of friends. Don't let the enemy break into your heart and drive you far away into a desert of alienation with your conscience. Maintain that conscience, because such a fine home in the suburbs of heaven, like any fine home, it's got to be maintained, right? Homeowners, like Paul says in 24:16 of Acts, I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. That conscience, Christ, and having assurance with Christ, like the pearl of great price. Just keep an eye on that. I just traveling in recent days, I travel on planes or cars and see this here? It looks like a big pearl, doesn't it? It's my earbud box and it's so small, but when I'm traveling, put my hand right there. There it is. With your conscience, how much more so? Good conscience. Where is it? That's a pearl of great price, far more important than earbuds. So that's the saved and good conscience. That's input I'd give to you. Secondly, somebody else may be here. Maybe you have the saved and sleepy conscience. Sleepy, I say, Jonah. Wasn't Jonah below the deck? He was sleeping in the hull of a sea ship. Oh, Jonah was a true Israelite. Jonah was the real deal, but Jonah was on a disobedient course. He wasn't doing what God told him to do, and he knew it. Have I caught any of you here in this condition? See, you look at Jonah. He was temporarily unbothered. He's sleeping there. In fact, the Hebrew word is radam, which means this deep sleep he was in. He was sleeping with a numbed conscience. And so could it be there's some ungodly habit of a neglected duty that you've been involved in? Or maybe there's a broken relationship that you've been permitting to continue on? Maybe a spouse, maybe a fellow church member, I don't know. But whatever it is, maybe you're sailing into a wind that's contrary to the word of God. And I would just say, what does God have to do to you? What storm does God have to bring into your life? Are you provoking him to send something vicious or tornado of some sorts? Like Psalm 107, it speaks about these sailors who were brought to their wits' end. You ever been brought to your wits' end? I've been brought to my wits' end. Like Spurgeon says, anything, but don't let me have a bad conscience. It says in Psalm 32:9, don't be like the horse, or like the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check, otherwise they will not come to you. Does God really have to pull back hard on a bit and a bridle to make you stop in your course of sin? Just listen to his whispers to you. Maybe just talking to you. It's a simple sermon. There's no ripping open of your house here like a tornado. It's just listen to the preaching of the word. Listen to the Sunday school class. Listen to the voice of God. Spare yourself and your family and your church the trouble of weathering a storm. Come on, get up on the deck. Get up on the deck and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, forgive me. I've been doing this, and please change my course. Or how about thirdly, the verse conditions. How about the saved and troubled conscience? The saved and troubled conscience. Maybe you're here in that condition. See, one of the troubles of a troubled conscience is sometimes we don't know if we're troubled like Peter was troubled. And he was. Remember when he denied 3 times? Oh, I went out and wept bitterly in the same night. Judas was troubled. And he went out and he hung himself. Sometimes you ever wonder, yeah, I have this troubled conscience. I just don't know if I'm a Peter or I'm a Judas. I'm just saying to you, don't despair like a Judas. Come on, let's take our cues from Peter. Yes, we may have denied him, and our conscience may weep bitterly, but remember what
was said at the tomb in Mark chapter 16. The angel announced the resurrection of Jesus. And the angel said to the women, he's raised from the dead. Go north into Galilee and meet him there. And it says, go tell the disciples and Peter that he will meet you. And Peter, who had just, the women come to the upper room and they say to, the angel said, go tell the disciples and Peter to go meet him in Galilee. And Peter says, who? My name? Even my name, he said, he would reconcile with me. That's what the preaching of the word is here right now. Did you hear the word? It says in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sin, he's faithful, he's righteous to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So this sermon says, disciples and sinners, you sinners, your name is being spoken here. Christ is saying, come on, reconcile with me in the Lord's Day announcement of my redemptive work. Or maybe you're this is the worst, the lost and the seared conscience. The lost and the seared conscience. It says in 1 Timothy 4:2, maybe you're sitting here like that. I just shudder to think of someone's here with a lost and a seared conscience. Seared, like as with hot iron, if a slave had gotten a brand, all the nerve endings, they don't work anymore. They're insensitive. You can touch it, you can poke it, doesn't feel anything. Is that the condition of your conscience? I hope not. And I hope in your life you're not somehow playing with fire without conscience pain. Oh, God have mercy on you. It's going to burn your house down. You're going to end up with an address in the lake of fire and in hell itself. Don't think Pastor Chinsky talking about hell as your enemy. I had some coffee this week with a man, dear man, a Christian man who gave me his testimony. He said, I remember when I was about 10 or 11 years old and I had two older brothers and one was in drugs, but God converted them. And my two older brothers, they got saved and they were on fire for God. They loved God. And they were talking. I was just a little guy, 10, 11 years old, working in the next room and they didn't even know. And they were talking about hell for 5 minutes and 15 minutes and a half an hour. They're talking about hell. So I went to bed that night. I laid in my bed and said, oh God, I don't want to go to hell. Would you please have me? And then he was saved. So pondering that if you're playing with fire, then you're in the suburbs of hell. Repent of it. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the last point is just consider it's the lost and the troubled conscience. See, I bless God for your conscience pain if you have pain right now because it's a sign that God may be awakening your soul to life. That you don't have hardened conscience. William Perkins says this, the conscience can't be healed if it's not wounded. So if you hear the thunder and see the lightning of the law and you say, what's wrong with me? Maybe God is making sin to become utterly sinful in your life. That's a good thing. That's a blessed thing. If after the preaching of the word, like with that young 10 or 11-year-old boy at night, if tonight you go and you have hard dealings with God, that's a good thing. If your sin is becoming utterly sinful, that's a good thing. Listen to Spurgeon just in closing. Here he says this. When a swarm of bees gets about a man, those bees are above, beneath, around, everywhere, stinging everyone, stinging until there seems to be stinging every part of his body. And so when conscience wakes up, the whole hive of our sins, we find ourselves surrounded with uncountable evils, sins at the table, sins at the bed, sins at the desks, sins in the pew, sins in the street, sins in the shop, sins in the land, sins at sea, sins of body, soul, and spirit, sins of eye, lip, and hand, sins of foot, sins everywhere. It is a horrible discovery when it seems to a man as if his sin has become as omnipresent as God himself. And if you feel like that, and the preaching or the Sunday school has brought that, that is a good thing. Go to Christ. Go to Christ. He has the blood that can sprinkle you clean. Listen, go to Christ. Don't even wait till tonight. Don't even wait till tonight. Right there in your burgundy chair. Sit down. I don't care if it's the first time or the 10,000th first time. Have heart dealings with the Lord Jesus. Go to him. Or even maybe talk with a brother. Talk to Ian. Talk with a pastor. Talk with somebody nearby you and say that I need the Lord Jesus Christ. Close with Christ on the last Sunday of June of 2021. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.
and you will be saved, and you'll be dwelling in the suburbs of heaven, and you'll have a nightingale in your heart instead of a witness against you that makes you toss and turn. May God have mercy on us. Let's close with a final hymn.